If I were to ask you, should a Christian abstain from playing cards, what would you say? I suspect those under 30 would say, what's wrong with playing cards? But those who are older can well remember, especially those who came from a very strict, conservative, religious background, preachers preaching against card playing. Now, before you come to any kind of a conclusion, may I simply present to you the case against playing cards. As early as 1423, a man named Saint Bernardo preached what became a celebrated sermon against cards. In it, he claimed that cards were an invention of the devil. The Puritans followed suit, pardon the pun. Jonathan Swift wrote, "Damn your cards, they are the devil's book." As a matter of fact, the English, the Germans, and the Dutch all had proverbs against card playing. The English proverb said, "Cards are the devil's book." The German proverb said, the cards are the devil's prayer book. The Dutch proverb went, cards are the devil's Bible of 52 leaves. According to the preaching popular in America just a few years ago, cards were an invention of the devil and were a blasphemous attack against God. The king in the deck of cards, they said, represented God the Father. The Queen, the Virgin Mary, and the Joker, Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. If I could prove to you, beyond any doubt in your mind, that cards were an invention of the devil, and that the Joker was a slam against Jesus Christ, would you abstain from ever playing cards again? Well, some of you are shaking your heads yes, and some of you don't look convinced. All right, let me ask it to you like this. Suppose that your best friend, your card-playing partner, became convinced that card playing was an invention of the devil and a blasphemous attack against God. Would you then abstain from playing cards then? Yes. All right. Got a few more converts that time. Now, I'm using card playing as an illustration. The truth of the matter is, this kind of thing confronts us regularly. It is called, by theologians and Bible expositors, the area of amoral things, simply meaning that there are some things that are clearly moral issues because the Bible calls them moral issues. Briefly, the issues stated in the Ten Commandments are in that category. Then there are other things that are clearly not moral issues, but some people have concluded that even though they are not moral in and of themselves, they can take on morality. And that's the issue. What do you do in the area of amoral things? Now, I've chosen the subject of card playing as one illustration. There are many. But let's just stick with card playing as an illustration of an amoral activity that can take on moral overtones. I assure you that this whole problem is not new. As a matter of fact, it is as old as the New Testament. It existed in Corinth. Now, I don't mean that they had a problem with playing cards. I mean they had some questions about amoral things at Corinth. And they wrote the Apostle Paul. Now, we've lost the letter they wrote to him. We only have the answer he wrote back. But with all due respect to the saints at Corinth, I've tried to reconstruct their letter, and it sounds, I think, something like this. Dear Paul, we have a second major problem. Now, you remember the first major problem was marriage. We have a second major problem. As you know, there is a pagan temple in our town in which animals are offered to an idol. Some among us believe that they ought not eat the meat offered to an idol when it is served in a home or sold in the market. Others, however, are insisting that we believers have knowledge. We know that idols are not really gods. Therefore, they argue that there is nothing wrong with eating the meat that has been offered to an idol. Besides, they say, unbelievers invite us to their homes to eat, and they serve meat that's been offered to an idol. Not to eat the meat in that setting would offend the unbeliever and make it difficult, if not impossible, to win him to Christ. What is the solution to this tension caused by eating meat offered to idols? Those who claim we know that an idol is nothing but an image are insisting that believers who think it is wrong to eat meat offered to idols should change their mind and grow up. What do you, as an apostle, say? The letter is to be continued when we get to chapter 11. Now, what the letter doesn't say, but what Paul knew, because he had lived in Corinth for a year and a half, is this. There was a pagan temple, and the citizens of Corinth that worshipped at that temple took an animal and sacrificed it. That animal was then divided into three parts. One part was consumed on the altar. The second third was given to the priest, and the third third was given to the worshiper. Now, as you can imagine, if the priest sat there and did that all day long, he collected more meat than he could eat. So they opened up a little market, and they sold the meat through the market. The person who worshipped, who gave the sacrifice, who got a third, either ate it in the temple itself, or he took it home. And apparently, he invited people who were his friends and members of his family to eat with him. Now, this caused a great problem in the church at Corinth. Some said it was okay to eat this meat, even though it had been offered or dedicated as a sacrifice to an idol. And others said, that is not right, and you should not do that. Now, how do you solve this problem? Or, to translate into the 20th century, should a Christian abstain from playing cards? Answer, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I would like to remind you before we start that we're going to look at chapter 8 today, but we really need to look at 8, 9, and 10 to get the full picture. So if you disagree with what I'm about to say, please don't jump to conclusions until we get to chapter 10. But for starters, let's look at chapter 8. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with conscience of an idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, we are the worst. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall not the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This long passage is very obviously divided into several parts. In the first several verses, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, he gives us a basic principle that permeates not just this chapter, but the next two chapters as well. Then, in verses 4 to 8, he describes for us the problem created by the issue of amoral things. And finally, in verses 9 to 13, he gives us a procedure to follow if we are to resolve this problem within the congregation. So let's begin by looking at the principle he lays down. He starts out in verse 1 saying, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And let me just pause here long enough to point out that this little phrase, "now concerning," is used repeatedly in chapters 7 to 16 to describe the various questions that they ask him. It was first used in chapter 7, verse 1, and it introduced the problem of marriage. It's now used for the again in chapter 8, verse 1, to introduce the problem of meat offered to idols. Someone might ask, what is the relationship between marriage and meat offered to idols? And perhaps there is none. Maybe Paul is just taking the questions in the order in which he had given them, But however, maybe there is a connection. These two issues really come out of the fact that they lived in the city of Corinth. If you will recall, the issue of marriage and celibacy came about because of the rampant sexual immorality in the city and the reaction of some within the church saying, we should not participate in sex in or outside of marriage. And now he takes up a problem created by the fact that they were living in this city of meat offered to idols. Beginning in chapter 11, every other issue he mentions is internal to the church. He talks about women's head coverings, the Lord's Supper. He talks about the use of spiritual gifts, the doctrine of the resurrection of believers, and the collection of the poor saints at Jerusalem. So maybe these first two issues come first because they are related in the sense that the city had affected the church. And so he's dealing with those two issues first, and then he deals with internal matters. But be that as it may, he is introducing the problem of meat offered to idols. And he says, this is the principle we know, that we have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Now, when he says we have knowledge, he means, of course, that we believers know that there is only one true and living God. Now, that was very important to the Greeks, the knowledge part. You will recall in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, they were very proud of the fact that they had wisdom. It was the Greeks who gave birth to the philosophers, and they were a very proud people because of their knowledge and their intellectual acumen. Now Paul says concerning Christians who are Greeks, we know that we have knowledge. We know there is only one true and living God. But he said, let me tell you something about that. Knowledge puffs up. It is love that builds up. The word translated puffs up was the Greek word for billows. You remember the old billows, how they used to fan the flame in the fire? It's a biblical way of talking about being proud. I am inflated with my knowledge. You meet someone who has knowledge, and you have met someone who is puffed up. I wasn't planning on saying this, but the thought just occurred to me. I spend a lot of time in academic institutions, and I have taught at a graduate school called the seminary. I think that education is fine. I have plenty of it. I'm not against education. But can I just share with you that in my experience in talking to people from truck drivers to professors, that in our society, in my experience, there are no more proud people in the world than professors. Did you ever notice? I mean, there's more pride per square inch in an academic institution than there is anywhere else. There really is. It's just the nature of the case. Pride, knowledge puffs up, and we get proud of our knowledge. Now, Paul says, this is the basic principle you got to understand. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs you up. Love builds other people up. Now, in order to buttress this, he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. There's another problem with knowledge. It not only puffs up, but it's partial. Not only produces pride, it isn't complete. Why? You don't know like you ought to know, and you don't know like you will know. So just because you have a little bit of knowledge, don't get too proud about that. It's going to change. Why, if you're in any field academically at all, you know that every 20 years they got to write a new textbook. So it's partial. I mean, they keep learning, right? Never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So he's contrasting knowledge and love. And he's saying, it's not knowledge that you need. That builds up and it's partial. It puffs up and it's partial anyway. What you need is love. And then he says this. Oh, I love it. He says, if anyone loves God. Now, he doesn't say he knows God. If anyone loves God, God knows him. Now, there's a huge difference between me knowing God and God knowing me. Everybody knows the president, right? But the president doesn't know everybody. If I could stand up here and tell you, I know the president, that's one thing. If I could stand up here and tell you, and the president knows me, that's a little different. That speaks of intimacy and communication and communion. So Paul says, look, let me tell you, the greatest is love, not knowledge. Because if you love God, then God knows you. God communes with you. There's an intimate relationship between you and God. So Paul is arguing that the basic principle is knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It builds you up, and it builds others up, and it gives you an intimate relationship with the Lord. So that's the basic principle. Now, that's the principle that permeates not just this chapter, but chapter 9 and chapter 10. And when we get down to the end of this whole discussion, several messages from now, we're going to see that we're going to come right back to this basic principle. This is the introduction for three chapters in 1 Corinthians. Now, what's the problem? Well, that is described for us in verses 4 to 8. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Now, wait a second. That's the first time he said anything about eating. He introduced in verse 1 things offered to idols. Now, for the first time, he talks about eating things offered to idols, which obviously has to do with the meat offered to idols. All right, here he says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods and many lords, he means many idols. Yet for us, there is only one God, and he goes on to talk about the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses, he is telling us that, look, we all have knowledge, and we know two things. They're both spelled out in verse 4. We know that, circle the little word that, an idol is nothing in this world. And that, circle the second word, that, there is no other God but one. Now, we Christians, we know that idol is nothing. We know that's just another but a block of wood or a piece of carved out stone. That's all it is. We know that there's no reality behind that. That's just all that idol is. We also know that there is one true and living God. So, we have knowledge. That's his point. In verse 5, he concedes that there are many of these gods, but we who know Jesus Christ know that there's only one God, verse 6, God the Father, of whom are all things. That little phrase means God is the source of all things. And we are for him. God is the source of all things, and God is the object, the goal of all things. Out of him all things come, and out of him, for him, were all things created. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. God created the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through whom we live. We know all that, right? We know there's one God who exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that there are no other gods in this world. Now, to use our illustration of card playing, that's like saying, we know that cards are not the devil's invention to blaspheme God. We know that cards are a harmless pile of printed paper. We do know that, right? Well, matter of fact, that's the truth. It really is the truth. I remember years ago when I worked with teenagers, and this became an issue in some places where I spoke, I went to try to find out who invented cards and see if I could find out if it was intended to be a slam against Christianity. And I could not find, in any place I looked, anybody but a preacher who said that. I went to the library, and I suggest if you have any questions about this, you do the same. Go look up Encyclopedia Britannica, Encyclopedia Americana. Go look up any of the encyclopedias, and what you will discover is no one knows the origin of card playing or the design of the deck. As a matter of fact, there is evidence that indicates that they were not designed as a slam against Christianity. The best theory is that card playing and the design of them came out of chess, and that's only a theory. But here's the bit of evidence that convinced me that this was not invented as a slam against God or a blasphemy against God. If you go dig up the history of cards, you will discover that the four kings represented the four great monarchs of the Middle Ages. Matter of fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica says this, and I quote, "In a pack of engraved English cards of 1780, the kings represented the flourishing monarchs of Britain, France, Spain, and Prussia. During the French Revolution, the card-playing royal family was banished from the pack because of the prevailing antagonism toward nobility, and they were replaced by philosophers and other important persons. However, by 1813, the card's royal family had come back into the deck and has remained on the face cards ever since. The modern double-headed reversible cards first appeared in France in 1827. Now, if you recall, at the beginning I said that as early as 1423, they were preaching against this, but that from all we can determine, the kings never represented God the Father. As back as the Middle Ages, they represented four monarchs, and that was changed during the French Revolution and then changed back again. The earliest decks had no queen. So you can't say somebody sat down and originated this to be a slam against the Virgin Mary. They didn't even have a queen. And the Joker, at least in the American deck, was not introduced until 1872. Now, we have knowledge. The deck is not demonic or devilish, right? Well, then, what's the problem? I mean, if that's the case, what's the problem? And the problem is stated in verses 7 and 8. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now that sounds like a contradiction of verse 1, because back in verse 1 he said, we know we all have knowledge. Now he says in verse 7, we don't all have that knowledge. The difference is that in verse 1 he's talking about knowledge that there's only one God. In verse 7, he apparently is saying that there are Christians who know there's only one God, but they still aren't fully persuaded about the idol. So they don't have that knowledge. In the Greek text, this is the particular knowledge, and the context indicates that it's the consciousness of an idol. They still think there may be something to the idols, just like there are some people who still think there's something wrong with the deck of cards. That's the problem. So he says, for some, with conscience of an idol, or conscience of a deck of cards. Until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And here's the problem. This is very, very important. There are people who have knowledge, and they know there's nothing to this idol but wood and stone. There's only one God. But there are some people that don't know that. They think there's something to maybe the idol. They know there's one God, but they got a problem with the idol. And for them to participate in this is to defile their conscience. For them, it is a sin. As Romans 14 explains, it is a sin for you to ever violate your conscience. So he says, now look, verse 8, food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. He says, look, I'm not trying to make something out of the meat. I know that there's nothing to an idol. And I know there's nothing wrong with that meat. But that's not the problem. The problem is that there are believers who don't understand all of that. So, let me recap before we proceed. What I'm telling you this passage is saying is the principle is knowledge puffs up, love builds up. The problem is some have knowledge concerning all moral things and some don't. Now, how do we solve the problem? What is the procedure for solving this problem? Now, I tell you what my tendency would be. It's real simple. You understand I'm a Greek? I have knowledge. And I have the spiritual gift of teacher. So it's real simple. Get all those people in here and let me teach them. Right? I mean, why don't you just understand there's nothing wrong with this, right? So what's the procedure? Is that it? Well, that sounds good on paper. To try to pull that off is like trying to take candy away from a baby. I'll tell you, that doesn't work that easy. I've tried it. I know. So Paul has another suggestion. In verse 9, he says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours... Uh-oh. You see what he's doing? I would say, I got knowledge. So let's educate these people that don't see it like I do. I would speak to them and say, learn. Paul speaks to the stronger and says, love. Because knowledge puffs up, hurts and harms people, and love builds up. Now that's where we're headed. Let's look at the particulars. He says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now he says, to those of you who have liberty, and that word can be translated authority, or it can be translated right. Do you have the right to eat this meat? Do you have the right to play cards? And the answer is yes. And Paul is not denying that. He says you have this right. That's not the issue. What he says is that it is wrong for you to use your right to hurt somebody. So he says in verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So you should not use this knowledge and strength to overpower those who do not feel the way you do and are weak. Now, by the way, let me say a word about the weak. The weak in this passage are those who believe that it is wrong to do this and who are so weak that if they see you do it, they'll do it. I'll show you that in the text in just a minute, but before I do, let me tell you this. We are not talking about a negative brother. We're talking about a weak brother. A negative brother is somebody who hears that you're doing it and gripes about it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a weak brother who sees you do it, and as a result, he does it. So how do you know that? Look at verse 10. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols. Now, this verse is very critical. The word embolden is the same Greek word that's translated build up. Back up in verse 1. That is, he sees you that you have knowledge, and he sees you eating meat in the idol's temple. Now, maybe you shouldn't do that. He's going to have more to say about that in chapter 10. That's why I keep insisting you need to hear all five of these messages. That you need to hear us throughout. You need to hear this passage throughout and throughout chapter 10, because he's going to come back and specifically speak to eating meat in the temple, eating meat in the home, and so forth. But right now, he's using this part as an illustration. He says, you have knowledge that there's nothing wrong with this idol, and you go into the temple and you eat. Now, this weaker brother sees you do that, and that encourages him to do it. So the weaker brother is someone who is going to do this, not just gripe about it. So I'm not being regulated by people who don't agree with me. I'm being regulated by people who will follow me. And that's the problem. So he says in verse 10, they're going to do it, and doing it, several things are going to happen. So he says in verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. You're going to cause him to be hurt. You're going to destroy him. The idea behind this Greek term is that you will ruin him. And most take this to mean you will ruin his spiritual life. If you sin against your conscience, even if your conscience is wrong, then you're going to walk around feeling guilty. You're going to walk around feeling wounded. It's going to affect your spiritual life. And Paul says, don't do that. In Romans 14, he emphatically declares that you should never do anything that would violate your conscience. So if I, having knowledge, cause this brother who doesn't to follow me and do it, then I'm going to hurt him. That's Paul's point. And then he says, this is the brother for whom Christ died. Christ died to save him, and you're destroying him. Imagine a lifeguard going out to save somebody, and in the process, losing his own life. Just about the time he dies and saves this drowning victim, you come along with your speedboat and kill him. Now, Paul says, Christ died for that brother, and you're coming along and ruining his whole spiritual life. It's even worse than that. He says in verse 12, but when you sin against the brethren and wound their conscience. By the way, hold it a minute. Some people come to verse 11 and want to say the brother perishes, and that means he loses his salvation. Now, that isn't what it means at all. And the proof of that's verse 12. He's wounded, but he's still a brother. So he says in verse 12, but when you sin thus against the brother, the brethren, and wound their conscience, he's still a brother, what you've really done is you've sinned against Christ. So he's not saying you're going to destroy his salvation. It's you're going to destroy his spiritual life. But you're also going to sin against Christ. Jesus taught, as much as you did it unto one of these little ones, you did it unto me. You know, you do something against one of his children, and you do it against him. Now, every parent knows that. If you do something against a child, you have no regard for his parent, right? If you know the parent and love the parent and honor the parent and respect the parent, it'll determine the way you treat the children. That's the principle. So if you hurt a brother, you're sinning against Christ. So Paul concludes verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. Aha! The solution then is, even though I know there's nothing wrong with meat offered to idols, I'll never do it if it causes a weaker brother to stumble. Is that the principle? Yes. Does that mean I will never, under any circumstances, eat meat? No. And to understand that, you have to go to chapter 10, which we'll get to by and by. But before we do, let me just say this. This was written by one commentator who understood the whole three chapters, and he was commenting just on verse 13 in this chapter. He says, this declaration is conditional. If the apostle knows of definite cases in which his eating food will lead to others being encouraged to violate the dictates of conscience, then certainly he will never eat meat so long as there is a real danger in this. But if he knows of no such danger, he will use his Christian liberty and eat without scruples. And he gives references in chapter 10 that support this, and we'll get there later. He does not, of course, mean that the whole practice of Christians is to be regulated with the view of the possible scrupulousness of the narrow-minded. This would be to sacrifice our divine-given liberty to the ignorant prejudices of bigots. The circumstances of this or that Christian may be such that it is his duty to abstain from intoxicants, although he is never tempted to drink to excess. But Christians in general are bound by no such rule, and it would be tyranny to try to impose such a rule. End of quote. Now, the reason I'm quoting that is to illustrate and demonstrate that what he says in verse 13 doesn't mean that you elevate amoral things to absolutes and make it a universal law applying in every circumstance, because he simply does not do that. And all you have to do is read chapter 10 to see that very clearly. Now, folks, that isn't my idea. That's God's. So don't argue with me. Argue with Paul. Argue with the Lord. But the principle, and this is what we need to understand, is that in immoral matters, knowledge of the stronger is to be regulated by love for the weaker. That's the principle. It goes right back to the first part of chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge produces liberty. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there's truth in that. I'm free. However, love limits my liberty. Liberty in the scripture is always limited by love. Just read this chapter or Galatians chapter 5. So knowledge can be used in such a way as to tear down somebody else. Love, on the other hand, builds up. So the basic principle is liberty is to be limited by love. That says it all very nicely. Let me just tell you, knowledge is not everything. Knowledge is not the ultimate. As we shall see when we get to chapter 13, love is the ultimate. There are calendars that have little sayings on them, and somebody in the congregation gives me one every year. And on one of the pages of one of the calendars I was given, there's a quote that says, a lot of learning can be a little thing. I love it. A lot of knowledge can be a dangerous thing, according to another quote. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. Knowledge isn't everything. Matter of fact, it can be a very little thing. It can be a dangerous thing because, as he demonstrates in this chapter, it can harm and hurt other people. But love, on the other hand, is the safeguard. Love is the safety valve on your knowledge so that you don't use your knowledge to hurt somebody else. Now, let me ask you. Should a Christian abstain from playing cards? Not as simple as you thought it was it? Well, hang on. There's lots more coming on this subject. Right now, let me just give you the principle that we ought to follow as a procedure when this becomes a problem. And that is, knowledge puffs up, love builds up, and we ought to do the loving thing in every situation. Let me illustrate all of this. There was once a man who was striking matches, putting the burning end in his mouth to extinguish it. And he was doing this in front of some small boys. And a father of one of the boys said, "I really wish that you would not do that." And the man doing it said, "I know what I'm doing. I'm not getting hurt." And the father said, "That's obvious. But I want you to look at my little son. He saw you do this yesterday, and he went home and tried it and burned his lip. I really wish you wouldn't do it in front of him." Now, I think that's what Paul is saying. You have knowledge, and you may be able to do some things and it not hurt you. But when it hurts someone else, then for their sake, don't do it. You see, you've got knowledge, and that's great. That makes you very proud. But it is love that limits that knowledge. Now let's pray. Our Father, I pray that as we go through these passages in this portion of your word, that the Spirit of God will use them to sensitize us to our relationships with other people, and that we will grow as individuals and as a congregation in our love for one another, that ultimately we not destroy each other, and that we glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.